At the moment, we're thinking about the third characteristic of the Antioch church, and it's the area of mission stroke evangelism. And I'm reading the same reading as we did last week. And if you were here, I said that there are two phrases in this reading, and one we looked at last week and another we're going to look at this morning. So this is Acts 11 and verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. That's what we thought about last week, and I invited people to go a bit further in their whole area of telling people the good news about Jesus. So we're thinking about faithfulness in witness and also something of the content of the good news. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's what we're thinking about this morning, great numbers turning to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So it's this phrase then, a great number of people turned to the Lord. I want us to think about some things that are happening right throughout the world at the moment, because there is tremendous church growth, often faster than the birth rate, in different parts. Let's just think, for example, of what's taking place in Africa. We rejoice in our church to have 17 African different nations amongst us. Perhaps you Africans can make an African noise at the moment. It's really nice to have you. Anyway, don't worry about that. Great to have you and great that you're here. But you'll see that the northern part of Africa is dominated by Islam there. But there's been tremendous growth in that great nation. Next. Then there's Latin America. When the gospel went out there in the 1500s, some particularly Catholics, but that's continent now has enjoyed many people coming to fresh faith, lots of born-again faith, many Pentecostals that are in Latin American air. Huge church growth. Next one. There's China. Now, China has 1.3 billion people, and the segment of Christians there looks quite a small percentage, but that small percentage in 1.3 billion is millions of people. And that's probably a conservative number of what's happening in the nation of China. When the missionaries were thrown out all those years ago, numbers of decades ago, we wondered what would happen to the church in China. Well, it's just grown and grown and grown and continuing to do so. Next one. This is South Korea. In the early 1900s, there were less than 1% Christians in South Korea. There's now over 30% Christians, and that's an Easter celebration. I don't quite know whether all they're wearing different or the same outfits there, but that's having a wonderful time of praise in Easter in South Korea. Next one. Egypt is going through a lot of difficulties since Mubarak was overthrown a couple of years ago. But that's a very large prayer meeting taking place. I think that one's 40,000, and there was one just a few months before that of about 70,000 in another part of Egypt. What's happened in the Coptic church there, which has become quite sort of fossilized in many ways over the years, I don't want to be unkind about it, but perhaps a lot of ritual in the church. There's a real move of God amongst the Coptic Christians, and they're having to stand sometimes under great persecution there. Now from Asia, next one, in 1972, there were 1,000 missionaries sent out to the different parts of the world. By 2000, it was 67,000 missionaries. It will be greater today, 12 years later than that. Some of them are in this country. This is great. Great numbers of people believed and turned to the Lord. Sadly, in our own continent of Europe, it's a bit of a different story. I was just thinking in the worship a few moments ago that in the 90s we used to meet to pray a lot in our last church and gathering Christians from other churches together. And the sense that I had in my heart at that point was revival was just around the corner. Hasn't come though. And I remember thinking after, a few years after that, you know, I felt the Lord had said he was going to bring it and we haven't seen it yet. But that doesn't mean that it's not going to come to us. The last time that we had revival in our British Isles was in 1949. I'm going to say something about that in a moment. And previous to that, it was in Wales in 1904-05. And one of the key people in Wales was Evan Roberts. He was a Welsh miner. And he had a great phrase, "Bend the church and save the world." And in that year, that first year of that revival, over 100,000 people from Wales came to Christ. Wales is quite a small country, about 3 million people there. Don't know how many there were 100 years ago. Some of us are aware of what's happening in that fellowship right on the edge of the west coast of Wales now, Fawdd Y Brenin, when it's becoming a prayer centre. And when I visited there some time ago, their vision from this place is revival for not just Wales, but for the country. And it's a great vision, and God is with them, and he's visiting them. And so we can trust that maybe good things will come out of that. There's revival for Sophia, if she would come now. But the latest one was in 1949, which is quite a long time ago. And I just want to read one or two things about that Hebridean revival. Peggy Smith was 84 years old and blind. Her sister Christine, 2 years younger, was almost doubled up with arthritis. Yet in the early hours of winter's morning in 1949, in a little cottage near Barvas Village, on the Isle of Lewis in the Scottish Hebrides, they were to be found in earnest prayer. That morning, God visited them in a special way, giving them an unshakable assurance that the revival that they and others had been praying for months was near. Peggy, speaking in Gaelic to her sister, said, "This is what God has promised. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And we are dealing here with a covenant-keeping God." Some months previously, Peggy had received a dream from God in which she was shown that revival was coming and the church would be crowded again with young people. At that time, it seemed very unlikely, because that had been just after the war. People had gone off to war. They'd come back very disillusioned. People had started to leave the church. And lots of young people were also leaving the church in droves. To see a vision of churches full with lots of young people, well, where was that going to come from? So when these two older ladies heard this word from God, they initially told their pastor. He gathered some people together. They were praying for months, and they prayed 3 times a week in the evening. And then after several months, this happened. Kneeling in the straw, they pleaded with Almighty God. During their praying, a young deacon from the Free Church stood up and read Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity and sworn deceitfully." He read the passage again, and then challenged the praying group. "Brethren, we have been praying for weeks waiting on God, but I would like to know and ask this: are our hands clean? Are our hearts pure? As they continued to wait before God, God's awesome presence swept into the barn. At 4 a.m, in the words of Duncan Campbell, they moved out of the realm of the common and the natural into the sphere of the supernatural. And revival had begun. Of course, some tremendous things happened then on the island. People who knew nothing about God and had a fist in his face before this found themselves falling to their knees. And people were just pouring to the church to see what God had to say for them. Nobody told them to. It wasn't on the news or the media. It was just the drawing power of God. See, I've jumped over to the first point and I didn't tell you. This is about the Lord's hand. And in those two places that are on the screen there, first of all in Wales, 1904, and then in the Hebrides in 1949. What about little old England? We haven't had a revival in England for a long time. We've had moves of the Spirit. I've been in moves of the Spirit, and they're great times, and sometimes they last for several months, but usually it's a refreshing of the church. We haven't had revival in this nation for I don't quite know how long. There's two old ladies here, and they're praying, and they're listening to God. Most of us here are younger than 84, and most of us don't have arthritis. We have a prayer time this evening at 6 o'clock, once a month, final Sunday of the month. We have lots of other time prayer times when people can gather together. And when the Lord's hand moves, his hand usually moves in answer to his people calling out to him. Often he has inspired that himself. But surely the Lord is wanting to inspire that. Maybe it's because we don't give our hearts and the readiness to call out to him. We can't make it happen. It's something that belongs to him. It's a sovereign work of God to cause these things to take place. But I want to say two other things which really lift out the other sections of this passage this morning. I suppose I'm trying to answer the question, what leads to great numbers turning to the Lord? What is it that underlies great numbers turning to the Lord? Well, the first one and the most important is that the Lord's hand was upon them. When it speaks of his hand, it's just another way of saying his spirit or his power. It's the Lord's hand that comes upon. Now, anybody interested in the Lord's hand coming on our nation? In a way, we don't deserve it because we are living in such a way that we are driving ourselves further away into the darkness. And God's a God who lets people do what they want to do sometimes. He does that. He lets people do what they want to do. But there's also a big part of God's heart which says, I don't want my people to do that. And so he tries to find ways that he can draw people back. I don't know why the Lord hasn't sent revival, other than we don't deserve it. But there have been plenty of people calling out to him for quite some time, and I think there's an even greater urgency now. And when there's a greater urgency, maybe that's going to lead to the final moment when he is gracious to our nation. I'm waffling a bit, so let me get to the next two points. Two other things to say. He encourages the converts to remain true to the Lord. This is Barnabas, who's been sent from Jerusalem. And he encourages the converts to remain true to the Lord. Now, actually, a great number of people had turned to the Lord before Barnabas had actually got there. Although he's a key leader, great numbers had come to God before this key leader had arrived. And why had that happened? Well, the Lord's hand was with them. But the second thing was that ordinary Christians had been moving from one place to another place, and when they got there, they started to share their things about God. And as a result, people started to turn to the Lord. But when Barnabas gets there, he invites these people to remain true to the Lord. I'm always interested to try to get underneath things. What does it mean for us to remain true to the Lord, and how do we do it? How do we remain true to the Lord? Well, I think there are three things, more than three, but let me use three this morning. And the first thing is that the grace of God is operative. This is God's side. When Barnabas got to this place of Antioch, it says he saw evidence of the grace of God. He saw that God was doing things amongst the people. He saw evidence of the grace of God. And so how do we remain true to the Lord? Well, the grace of God is operative in our lives. There's a wooing of God towards us. At the beginning of the first service, James began with a scripture. It's from Jeremiah 33. And it's the one that says this: I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you. I have drawn you to myself. Now that's the grace of God. Even though we are wayward, the grace of God is always endeavoring to move towards us. Grace is undeserved mercy. It's what we don't deserve, but he still moves towards us in those ways. So God's grace is at work in us, and it's part of the way that we remain true to the Lord. But why would Barnabas be trying to say, remain faithful and true to the Lord? Surely it's because some of those new believers would not remain true to the Lord. Just because people start well, it doesn't mean that they finish well. So although there's this wonderful grace of God that he's wanting to hold you and keep you, there are things that we need to do from our side. Let me just mention a couple of them. The first thing to say is we need a soft and nurtured heart. A soft and nurtured heart. I wonder the reason that some people find themselves falling away from the Lord is that their hearts are not soft towards him. The opposite of a soft heart is a hard heart. And the Bible says that when God speaks to us, we must not harden our hearts. Because if we harden our hearts, we find that the goodness of God's word is sort of pushed back. It doesn't touch us. It might float past us. But a soft heart towards God seems to bring him towards us, and we are more malleable in God's hands. So what's happening just at this moment as I'm trying to teach this particular scripture? You see, it's the opportunity for God's word to come to your softened heart so that God can be at work in you even more. But if you harden your heart towards his word, it will mean that maybe you'll be moving away from him in due course. What's Barnabas after? He's asking that people would remain true to the Lord. If I had to look into your eyes this morning and say, you know, are you remaining true to the Lord? What would your answer be? I'm not going to do that because I'm too kind. But I remember years ago when I went to a place that was experiencing a lot of freshness in God, and there was a chap there called Arthur Benison, and he was a farmer. And he was such a loving, overflowing with love chap, you know. And when he sort of came up to you, stand up, Ashley, you're too tall for this. But when he stood up, he used to sort of say, "Hello, Pete." And and I just felt he could see right into the depths of my being, actually, and see all the darkness there. Now, he couldn't, actually. But it was that sort of experience. He was just full of God, this man. He was just full of God, you know. And sometimes we don't like to talk to people that are full of God because they just think they're exposing all the darkness that's inside us. Now, what Barnabas is after here is that people should remain true to the Lord. And a big part of that is having a heart, a softened heart, so that every overture that God makes towards us, you know, it's just another way that he can be at work in us and take us a bit further on. But there's a second thing here, and that is an active walk with him. What do I mean by an active walk with him? How is this done? Well, the way I understand it is that we offer to him our days. We talk to him about the things that we are doing. We tell him what we need. We ask him that he would help us in the different relationships that we have, and especially the relationships that we find harder, more difficult. We talk to him about the things that we're finding fearful, things that we're uncertain about, whether which course of action to take, what to do. All this means that you are interacting with God. And as you interact with him in these ways, the invitation is for the grace of God just to continue his work. Now, unfortunately, some of us may not have prayed those sort of prayers for quite some time. We've just been merrily going along with our job, coming to church. But actually to invite the Lord into those, you know, moments of our day, every day, has become a bit foreign to our experience. Paul says, or it's not Paul, it's Barnabas. He wants us to remain true to the Lord. Are we true to the Lord this morning? Because it's the way that God increases his church. Because the truth is that you are a carrier of God. And as you carry him into all the different places that you go, into your families, into your work, wherever it might be, you carry him. And as you carry him there, then people get a good aroma of him. And some of them want to follow him. And then the third point this morning is about the significance of leaders, of key people. And as I said, the church was growing in numbers before Barnabas got there. But after he got there, it says again, and great numbers turned to the Lord. It seems that in the economy of God, leadership is very important. Now, it's not important to the detriment of the rest of us, because all of us have a unique responsibility. Thank God he has made us uniquely, and he has given us particular things to do that nobody else can do, because they're our responsibilities. But within the economy of God, it seems that there are certain leaders who help the thing function more powerfully. And Barnabas and Saul were part of that. In those two stories that I shared to you about revival in this country, it was Evan Roberts in Wales and it was Duncan Campbell in Scotland. Now, some of us are leaders. And thank God he gives us that leadership responsibility. Please keep exercising it. It's not always easy, maybe within a home group setting, maybe in a COG setting. Whatever it might be, if you're a head of department, he's calling you to exercise leadership and spiritual leadership, which means that your life will affect somebody else's life. And it will take them a bit further on. Now, there's something very wonderful said about Barnabas. It says that he is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Let me just say something about each of those phrases. He was a good man. And that's a very, maybe inadequate adjective to describe him. Just in itself, he was a good man. Lots of people say he's a good man. But this word good, rightly understood, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it means that there's something of God that is emanating from his life. He was a good man. Now, the opposite of good is bad. And we know what a bad person is. Well, Barnabas is described as a good man. And good people bring good things in their wake. But I need to go into the next two points to really get the force of this word good, in my opinion. Because he's a good man who is full of the Holy Spirit. He's a good man full of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We had a speaker with us at the Acts course called Rachel Hickson. She's absolutely great, Rachel is. She's very inspirational, she's prophetic, and she always leaves a lot of wealth of teaching in her wake. And at one point, she was talking about her husband, Gordon. Gordon's going to speak at the Acts course shortly, because he's been doing a tremendous work in Oxford. He's in now an area with lots of Muslims, and they've organized a course for Muslims. It's like an alpha course for Muslims, actually. And it'd be good just to hear about how we can be involved in that maybe in the future ourselves. But she was talking about her husband, Gordon, and she said, Gordon is unflappable. You know, he is just so kind. And she seemed to imply next that actually, just in his own human nature without God, he was like that. He was a good man. Now, we know exactly what she means by that. But that's to misunderstand Bible goodness. See, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. When a person is full of God, they are full of goodness. And goodness goes a long way. Barnabas was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And because he was full of the Holy Spirit, there was goodness that was just emerging from his life all of the time. You know, when you're touched by goodness, it makes an effect on you. Because, you know, there's plenty of badness that touches us in our general way of life, because there's plenty around of that sort of thing. But when there's full of the Holy Spirit, and out of our lives goodness pours forth, then people are either touched wonderfully or they reject it. You see, there was a very good man, and he was so good that they pinned him to a cross. Some people hated his goodness because it exposed the darkness too much. That's the bad fruit of goodness, and it happens to us. But the good fruit is that people sense something of the presence of God about our lives. I'm longing for that more in my own life. I'm longing for that in your lives. I'm longing for that in our church life. That when the people of God that belong to Purley Baptist Church are out and about, there's something of God about us. He was a good man. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. And faith. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. See, it's faith that pleases God. It's faith that apprehends what God is saying and holds on to it until it's done. It's faith that gives us energy to keep on keeping on. But more importantly, to be so obsessed with the purposes of God and with what God wants to do. One of my heroes of yesteryear, who's dead now, is William Sangster. He was a great Methodist preacher. And when his son wrote his biography, one of the things he said about his father was that he was obsessed with God. And I think faith does that. I think real faith does that. We become obsessed with God and with God's purposes. And why does faith do that? Because in our human nature, we do not want to do that. We're just obsessed with our own purposes and our own needs and our own selfishness. But when faith gets hold of us and we're full of the Holy Spirit, we start to be obsessed with God's purposes. We begin to think, what can God do here? What does God want? And we begin to believe in God. And he pulls us further into his purposes. And as we're pulled further into his purpose, we think, yes, God can do this. And then we're involved as well because we're part of what God's doing. And so then he went off and got Saul. And Saul was the despised one, if you remember earlier. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with Saul in Jerusalem. But Barnabas had initially made that contact with Saul and met him and realized that there was something in this man. Then Saul had gone away to Tarsus. And so in that Antioch church, he realizes that another leader is required. And so he goes and gets Saul from Tarsus because he recognizes if Saul can be alongside him, there'll be even more nourishment for this church, basically teaching. And it says for a full 12 months, Saul and Barnabas, they taught the church there so that people could be even further grounded in God. But God never leaves that static. Because as we'll see next week, when you get to chapter 13, these prime people whom the church was so dependent upon, he whips them off somewhere else. It's God's way. He never wants us to get to the point where we're so dependent on certain people that we're stifling our own growth. Because he wants more goodness, full of the Holy Spirit and faith in all of God's people. Which means that all of us need to step up to the mark in different ways, whatever it is, at whatever time, whatever season. It may not be true about our church that we're too dependent on certain people here. So he has to do some shaking and move people in different directions. I'm nearly finished. We're told that in Antioch, it was the first time that Christians had been called Christians. They'd been called perhaps followers of the way or other descriptions over the years before this, but this was the first moment that they were called Christians. A Christian is a Christ one. It's someone that has the mark of Christ on them. Today we think it's a great title. We think it's just representative of who we are because we are people that belong to Christ. We have the mark of Christ on us. And so if we remain true to the Lord, then that mark of Christ will be evident. One of you said to me last week, you know, that they were really challenged, not necessarily by the sermon, but by what had happened to them a few weeks before. And this is a very committed Christian I'm talking about. And they said a few weeks before, one of the people at their work was talking with them. And they've known this person for quite a long time. They said, "Oh, I didn't know that you were a religious person." And he was deeply challenged because he thought, "I've been alongside these people and they had no knowledge that that was perhaps the most important thing in my life." If you're a Christ one, then one would imagine that people have, they glean that sort of information about our lives. I'm drawing this to a close. Let's close our eyes.